Good to see you this morning. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Judges 6. More material is given to this judge, Gideon, that we will be considering today than some of the previous judges that we've looked at. Shamgar only gets one verse, but we get a few chapters here in regard to Gideon. And so I want to read with you verses 1 through 6 of Judges 6 to begin with. And we're going to be looking at as much as we can of this material on Gideon in chapters 6, 7, and 8 of Judges. So the Bible says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. And they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." And so here you have again another description of this cycle that we described in Judges 2, of Israel forsaking the Lord, forgetting him, going into sin, and then because of that, they then become enslaved, or they become oppressed by foreign power. In fact, God orchestrating that event, here it says that the Lord delivered them, verse 1, into the hands of Midian. And so we see this cycle played out again and again, but as we are going through the book of Judges, you remember I told you that each cycle, they don't really go up to where they started at the beginning. You know, it wasn't like chapter 1 where it was a nation that feared the Lord, or even a half committed one. It seems that each one of these cycles, each iteration, leaves them not as spiritually renewed as they were in previous generations. And so it is here. And they are delivered into the hand of Midian. Now, we've talked a little bit about the Midianites in previous lessons. Remember that Midian was one of the sons of Keturah that Abraham had by Keturah in Genesis 25, verse 1. And they were, in a sense, a related people to God's people. You remember that Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was a priest of Midian. But the Midianites teamed up with the Moabites in order to hire Balaam to curse Israel. And the Midianites here, by the time of Judges, are enemies of God's people. And so they oppress Israel for 7 years, and Israel cries out to the Lord. And so we have this in the first few verses, first six verses of Judges 6. And so in verses 1 through 6, this domination of the Midianites is seen. The Lord has actually made this happen in order for Israel to see their own sins and come to grips with spiritual reality. So the Israelites, you notice, are forced to run and hide. Notice here in verse 2 that it says that they made for themselves the dens, the caves, the strongholds which are in the mountains. So you have this oppressive force that's causing God's people to be in fear. And if we follow God and we serve him, you know, the righteous are as bold as a lion, but the wicked flees when no man pursues. And that's what we find here, illustrated in the lives of these Israelites who are running scared because of the Midianite oppression. Now, the Midianites are joined by the Amalekites, verse 3, and the people of the east. And whenever... they're smart in a lot of ways, because whenever they would come, they would wait until Israel had done what, as far as the process of making goods? What would the Midianites, the Amalekites, and people of the east wait for before they made inroads? And they waited till the harvest is ready, right? So they waited for Israel to plant in this fertile plain of Jezreel and to grow the crops, and then once the harvest was ready, what would they do? They'd come in, and they'd take the harvest for themselves. They would also take all the animals. And so they would leave Israel starving, and they would take it all. And really, in some ways, you think about how these things that we're talking about here are not just an historical record, but also something that can be played out in the lives of individuals today. When somebody goes into sin, they are enslaved. Jesus said in John 8, verse 34, whoever committeth, that is, keeps on committing sin, is the slave of sin. And when you're addicted to sin, when you're enslaved to sin, you feel like you have to have it, but what does it leave you with afterwards? You're just starving spiritually. It promises you that it will provide you a better life than you can have without it, but it actually leaves you emptier and starving, and that's kind of what you see happening here with Israel in this oppressing force that God had allowed them to be taken over with. In Deuteronomy 28, one of the curses that Moses promised would happen to Israel if they forsook God and served these other gods, these false gods, it says, thou shalt carry much seed out into the field and shalt gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it. Now, there were actually literal locusts that came in and consumed the plants of Israel. The book of Joel is a book that talks about the locust plague. And there were times when locust plague or grasshoppers would actually come in and they would eat every green thing, and so there was nothing left. But it's interesting here, how are the Midianite forces described as far as their numbers? Yeah, they're without number. And verse 5 says, there are as many as like locusts. And so when you had a locust plague, it would even darken the sky. There would be no place to really, you know, they'd be in your mouth, in your eyes. There'd be no place to even turn to because there were so many of them. And so that's the numerical description of these Midianite forces, that they are innumerable as much as locusts would be. And so you have, I think, in a sense, a fulfillment of this here in the domination of the Israelites. Now, they cry out to the Lord. And what our book skips over, but I think is important for us to see, if you're in Judges chapter 6, when they cry out in verse 7, does the Lord immediately send Gideon as a judge and a military deliverer? What does he send instead in verse 8? A prophet. They want a military deliverer, but he gives them a sermon. So any real spiritual renewal is going to come from what? Studying the Bible, learning what God has to say for us. And so today we might want better lives here or there. We might want the abundant life that Jesus promises in John 10, verse 10. I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. But before we get any of those things, what do we have to have first? We have to have the sermon from God's Word. And so our book kind of skips over that, but I think it's important to notice that he reminds them of the blessings that he had given them. He reminds them of how they had turned from him. And so he has this sermon about how I brought you up from the Egyptians, I delivered you, and I said, I'm the Lord your God, but you haven't obeyed my voice. And so he highlights the real root of this problem, and that's their spiritual adultery. That is, God was to be their one and only, and they were, you know, not faithful to him. They had gone a-whoring with these other gods. And so that was the problem. So Gideon then is chosen as this next judge, this next deliverer. And we find this in verse 11 of Judges chapter 6. And so if you want to read with me, we're going to look at verses 11 through 16. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which is in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he said to him, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. So the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon, And we shouldn't think that the angel of the Lord is always just an angel in the sense of, I know you all have been studying angels on Wednesday night in those videos, but sometimes we have the angel of the Lord being said, and yet when you look at verses 12, 14, 16 here, the angel of the Lord, whenever he speaks, it says that the Lord says this. And whenever the fire consumes Gideon's sacrifice, which we'll see in the third point here, he says, "Oh Lord, you know, you are sovereign Lord. You are so much like what you find in Exodus 3. The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, but he said to Moses, 'Put off your sandals from your feet.' Why? This is holy ground. This is where God dwells. And he says, 'I am the God of your father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob.' And when he asks him what his name is, he says, 'I am that I am.'" So sometimes in the Old Testament, you have this character that is described as the angel of the Lord, when in context, as you're looking at the discussion, it is God himself who is speaking. And so we would call this maybe in a sense a theophany. It's God coming and appearing to an individual. And I think that's what's being said here, because it is God who speaks to him, and it is God that he worships and that he recognizes that you are Lord. And that's the one, and he says, "I will be with you." And so it's not just a spiritual messenger, as you've been studying on Wednesday nights, but it is the Lord himself that comes to Gideon. Now, Gideon is threshing wheat. Now, usually you would thresh wheat at a high place where the wind would blow and you would, you know, throw that wheat up in the air and the chaff would be carried away with the wind. But is Gideon doing it in a high, open place? Where is he threshing wheat? In a wine press. What is a wine press? Yeah, it's this big pit or vat that you would, you know, kind of press down, and underneath it, the grape juice would flow out. And so it was a place that was down, and you couldn't see as well and secluded. So he's threshing wheat there. Why? Why is he hiding? Yeah, he wanted to keep it. The Midianites would come, and they would take any good food, right? They would take the wheat. And we're going to see later on when we talk about Gideon and the dream that the Midianites have, they talk about this barley bread. And the wheat would be a good material, but barley was kind of what the poor people would try to eat, because the wheat was the choice stuff. And so he is hiding and doing this, and the angel of the Lord appears to him. And what does he say? The Lord says, "The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor." Does Gideon seem like a mighty man of valor? He's hiding in a wine press. So some people, some commentators will suggest that the Lord is making fun of Gideon. And I don't think that's the case. I don't think he's saying, "Oh, mighty man of..." He is. Gideon says, "I am the least in my father's house, and we're the least tribe, Manasseh, and why are you choosing me?" I think that's genuine as well. I don't think that's feigned humility. So why is God calling him a mighty man of valor if he's the least in his father's house and also he's hiding? Is it that the Lord sees his potential? And here's the thing. Gideon is going to lead a small group of people. In fact, they're going to send the majority of people away. They're going to start with 32,000. 22,000 of them are going to go away. 10,000 will be left. It'll still be too many. The Lord's going to take them down to the water, and he's going to select only 300. And why does God reduce the number that much? Not a very good military strategy, right? Because the Lord doesn't want them vaunting themselves, boasting, thinking that they had done it. So this is not just an underdog story where somebody wins in spite of their weakness. This is that somebody is going to win because God works through their weakness. And God can see the potential in Gideon, that if Gideon will obey, he can work through Gideon. And so I think the key here of him being called a mighty man of valor is the last verse we read, verse 16, which says what? Why will he be a mighty man of valor? Why will he work victory? Is it because of his own potential and his own abilities on his own? Verse 16, "Surely I will be with you." And so this indicates to us that it's because God is with us. It's because God is with Gideon that the victory will then be secured. Go ahead. Yeah. I think in our text, and I mean our textbook, and they highlight, you know, Gideon's fear and stuff, but he's, even though he's afraid, he still obeys, he still does things. You know, when he's supposed to take down the altar, he doesn't do it in broad daylight, but does he do it? At night, right? So he is somebody that will go and do things in the face of fear. And that's really what, courage is not having no fear, it's not the absence of fear, it's action, doing what you need to do in face of the fears that you have, right? And so he is that type of man. So that's a good point, Nathan. Yeah, so he questions God. You know, when God says, the Lord is with you, he says what? Well, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened, right? Well, why are we oppressed by the Midianites? Now, go ahead. What'd you say? Without complaining. Okay. Asking the question, yeah, well, now, but I do think in the sense, I mean, we can have the same type of attitude. Maybe we're not complaining, but we have questions of why this happens in our lives. And we can be like Gideon. We can first tend to see our troubles as, number one, evidence that God has left us. But if you look back at the first couple of verses of this chapter, was the fact that they were thrown into the oppression by the Midianites, was that did that prove that God was not with them? It was actually the Lord delivered them in there in order to show them something, right? And so instead of, you know, seeing our troubles as something that God is working out in our lives, you know, in and through us, like Romans 8:28, you know, all things work together for good. Sometimes we tend to see our troubles as evidence that God's not with us. And the second, we're often waiting on God to do something for us instead of saying, Lord, make me into the kind of person that can deal with this problem. Instead of, you know, a lot of times we're saying, Lord, remove this problem, when really we ought to be praying, Lord, make me the kind of person that can deal with this problem. And in fact, Gideon, the problem, you know, when he's asking, well, if the Lord's with us, why has all this happened? God is saying, actually, I'm going to use you. I'm going to work through you, Gideon. And that's what he says to him here. And I put this up here. How do you think the church responds to questions? Do we allow, like Chris is saying, I mean, this was in a sense a legitimate question, wasn't it? It wasn't that he was just groveling, complaining, and just saying that things are just horrible. And he's not doing all that stuff, but he is legitimately asking why. And does the church allow that legitimate question to be asked? You know, Jesus allowed people to ask questions. And even if we don't have the detailed answer or the reason why everything might happen, can we allow people to ask questions? You know, sometimes we can be like Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, friends of Job, where we think that the reason that we're suffering is that we haven't pressed this button or that button, as if God is some sort of God that can be controlled, doing tit for tat, that if you will do this, then God will do this, and that's not the kind of God we serve. There are some people that are secular today that kind of have the idea that, well, you know, troubles just show us that everything's random, it's just a roll of the dice, and there is no all-loving, all-caring God that controls things. See, this is proof. And neither of those answers will work, and they try to keep people in control. And as the church, we need to allow people to ask these questions and to help them even if we don't know the answer, to serve a God that we cannot control, to serve a God that we will continue to serve and love even if we must suffer, not because we're getting any kickback from it. And that's what Job had to learn. And so I think it's important for us to be able to allow people to ask questions like why. that they feel heard in that way. And then some of his skepticism maybe is met with assurance. He asks for a sign, and does God give him the sign? Yeah, look at verses 17 through 21 here. He said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you." And he said, "I will wait until you come back." So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. And the meat he put in the basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought it out to him under the terebinth tree and presented it to them. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And so here you have the sign that God gave to Gideon. You know, Gideon wants to have his doubts removed, that he wants some authentication that this, that God is truly speaking to him. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with having legitimate proof. John 20, verses 30 and 31 says, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written," why? "That you might believe." Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4 tells us that, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken unto us by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing witness," notice this, "both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will." So God uses signs as authentication, and Gideon is asking for one here, and God gives it to him. Now, there are some times where people continue to ask for signs when they've already seen him, or they just want signs in order to arouse their wonder, and they won't move to confidence or faith in the Lord. And that's when God will stop giving signs or will become upset with people for asking for more. You remember in John 4, verse 48, Jesus was disappointed with that generation, and he said, "Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And in your bulletin, you have the occasion in Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus had already worked a sign, and he had healed a man that had a demon, and the man was mute, and the man was blind, and he spoke, and he saw. And yet, what did they say? "Master, we would see a sign from you." They already saw the Lord in the flesh working a sign before them, and yet they wanted more proof, more evidence. And so at that point, God becomes angry with individuals because of their hardness of heart. But here, Gideon has a tender heart, and he's wanting confirmation, and so God gives it to him. So he brings out this offering of a young goat and unleavened bread. He sets it before the angel of the Lord. And how does God indicate that he is indeed there? He sends fire from heaven. And so fire coming down, this happens a few times in the Old Testament, where God sending fire and consuming a sacrifice is indication of that he is there, that he is the true God, and that they can have confidence in him. In fact, we're going to look this morning in our worship hour at 1 Kings 18, where Elijah has this contest with the prophets of Baal. And the prophets of Baal pray to Baal, and does anything happen to their sacrifice? No. But when Elijah prays, what happens? Fire comes down from heaven. And Baal, the god whom the Midianites served, the god who Israel had deteriorated in serving under Ahab and Jezebel in 1 Kings 18, he was known as a god of fire and a god of lightning. And yet, who is really the one that controls lightning and fire? The god of the universe, the god of Israel. And so he builds this altar, Gideon does, and calls it "The Lord is Peace." You know, he was troubled when he thought that the Lord was not with him, but when he had confirmation that the Lord was with him, when we know that the Prince of Peace is with us, we can have peace. We can have the peace that passes understanding, as Paul writes in the New Testament. And not only, though, does he build this altar, what's also not covered kind of in our text, that's kind of in the intervening portions of Lesson 6 and Lesson 7, is he then tears down the altar to Baal. And the next day, in the morning, they they said, you know, Gideon has done this, and his father, who was this idolater, who had this God set up that Gideon had cut down, he said, well, if Baal's a real god, let him plead. And then they all said, well, that's a pretty good point. You know, if he's such a powerful god, let him do something. And, of course, he couldn't do anything because he's not a real god. And so Gideon was then known as Jerubbaal, that is, let Baal plead or let Baal contend. And so I think this is interesting. Not only does he have to set up the altar to the Lord, but he also has to tear down this false altar. And so it is with you and me in our lives. It's not enough for us to say, okay, I'm going to come here on Sunday and worship God. We have to, throughout the week, make sure that we're not worshiping false gods beside him, whatever it may be, security, pleasure, power, whatever, you know, your kids, whatever god that you have in your heart that competes with God, you have to tear that down and worship the true and living God. You have to worship him and him alone. And so sometimes we don't have Baals today, but, you know, human nature hasn't changed. And these are gods of humanity that we have today, whether we want comfort, whether we want power, whether we want self-indulgence. You know, they all promise, there's gods that promise us things today. You know, political gods, there are economic gods, there are career options, there are philosophies, there's lifestyle options, and all of them promise to give us something that we can't have on our own, and yet they leave us empty. And so we can't serve those gods right alongside worshiping the true Lord. We have to tear those out of our lives if we want to have the blessings from God. So let's go through these questions here real quick before we go into the next lesson, if we can. How long did the Midianites oppress Israel, according to verse 1? 7 years. Why did the Israelites hide from their enemies? Or where did they hide from their enemies? Sorry. Yeah, those caves, strongholds, dens. What other groups joined the Midianites in troubling Israel? The Amalekites and people from the east. And what were the Midianites doing to the Israelites? Taking all their food, right? Their crops, once they were grown, when it was harvest time, and also the animals that they would slaughter for food. What was Gideon doing when first confronted by the angel of the Lord? Yeah, threshing wheat in that wine press. Why did Gideon think himself unworthy? Yeah, he said, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. What did Gideon request? Yeah, he requested a sign. Did God grant it? Yeah. What do you think we can learn from this passage about how God views his children? Okay. Yeah, he can see potential beneath whatever weaknesses we have. And that was part of this application section, you know, that God saw something in him that he did not see in himself, bottom of page 69. And so, you know, that's an important thing. Why do we sometimes refuse to accept blame for our actions? You know, it wasn't God. God was not at fault for, you know, the situation they were in. It was because they had forsaken the Lord. Is it easy for us to shift blame today? You know, when I was growing up, there was a lot of changes happening in psychology and different fields of medicine where, and certainly there was some benefit in looking at the physiological bases for certain things. But sometimes that would go too far and people would, you know, blame whatever sin they chose to participate in as just a condition and a disease and something like that that they had no say in. And while I think some benefit was arrived at because we saw the physical bases for things and certain things that could help, people kind of started just shifting the blame for any decision that they might make as just, you know, well, it was something that's just in your genes that makes you this way, and you can't help it. And that goes against the free will that God has given us and the personal responsibility that we have before him. And so what steps can we take to avoid blaming other people for our failures? Well, yeah, we have to take responsibility for ourselves. I mean, sometimes we're always wanting to prop ourselves up by pointing out what somebody else does, but the good thing about focusing on the Bible and looking at it is it highlights your own mistakes and your own faults. And if you read any other book than the Bible, it doesn't do that to quite the extent that the Bible does. You know, James calls the Bible a mirror that can show us our faults. And I think that's a good step that we can take, is that in our prayers, we have to acknowledge our sins and our shortcomings. And when we read the Bible puts us in our place. You know, if I have a debate with somebody and I show them that they're wrong religiously, if that's all that I do, that can cause me to kind of feel superior. But if I go to God's Word and I see that I ought to be humble before Him, that puts me in my place, shows me my own weaknesses and shortcomings. What can Christians do today when they are uncertain about the direction they should go in their lives? What does James 1, verse 5 say? If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. You can also find advice from seasoned people. You know, I think that's one of the resources that God has provided for us in having elders in the church. Elders are seasoned men that have been through a lot of spiritual problems and situations in their life. They've reared faithful children. They've charted their course through childhood and those formative years in order to produce faithful adults. And so that whole seasoning process, they're able to then give you advice on how to go and help in situations where you don't know where to go. Okay, let's try to get into chapter 7 here, preparing for war. And we're looking at verses 1 through 21. And to save a little bit of time, I'm going to just go into our points here. Hopefully you've studied Judges 7. I'll read a few of these verses as they apply to us. So we find in verse 1 that Gideon and the men are by this well, this spring of Harod, which means trembling. And in your book you have some notes of that that's kind of ironic, that the fearful men go home and those that tremble are dismissed. And so the 22,000 that we talk about that are afraid go home. Verse 3. Now, why does God want to reduce the number of the men that are going to go out to war? Verse 2. Right. If they maintain the 32,000 that Gideon has with him, to begin with, what will they do? Verse 2. Israel will claim glory for itself, saying, "My own hand has saved me." And the whole point of the book of Judges is to show us how much we need a deliverer, how futile our own strengths and efforts are to save ourselves without a deliverer, without God being the ultimate deliverer. So the fearful are sent home, reducing the number from 32,000 to 10,000, and yet there's still too many. I don't think there are 407 verses here. I'm sorry about that typo. But anyway, God would separate the rest of them, verses 4 through 7, by taking them down to the water. Now, the spring that they're at is near Mount Gilboa, and it goes east to the Jordan River here. The hill Moreh is where the Midianites are encamped on the other side of this valley that you see here. And so this is the geography. You can see this fertile plain was kind of the breadbasket of Israel, supplying, the food. And this is where they're also going to fight the battle, or where they're set up to fight the battle. Now, in looking at how he separates these men, it says the number of those who lapped. And, it talks about verse 5, as a dog laps. And sometimes I get confused because when I think of a dog, I think of a dog putting its face right down into the bowl like you see there on the left. And the person that would not be like that would be the person cupping their hand up and to their mouth. But that's actually opposite of what we're talking about here. So there were some men, those that lapped in this instance were those who reached down with their hand and dipped the water in the palm of their hands.
And then there was the ones that bowed down to the water and would put their mouths in the water and drink directly from the stream. So this picture in the middle is more accurate of what's happening here. And so the ones that cupped their mouth, these are the 300 that Gideon is told to keep. The ones who lapped in this instance are those reaching down with their hand and dipping the water up. Now, as your book says, your Foundations book, does the Bible tell us why God chose these individuals? No, it must be read into the text. But we can, you know, so people have guessed, and maybe it's a good guess, but just remember that this is not what the Bible says itself. But they guess that maybe those people that, you know, brought it up to their mouth, they were a little more vigilant. You know, they were looking around. They weren't going to be in the vulnerable position of somebody just putting their face down into the water. But again, that's just conjecture, and that's not what is directly stated. It's just that God chose those 300, and by them, God would deliver Israel. Now, we have a dream that Gideon becomes privy to. He goes with his servant to spy out the Midianite camp. And so he says, go to the camp, verse 9, if you're afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant. And so they went down. He went with Purah, his servant. So again, Gideon is a little afraid, and he takes this man with him, but he's going to be provided assurance by what he hears there. So he hears this man telling a dream, a Midianite, in verse 13, telling a dream to his companion. And he says, I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. And it came to a tent, and it struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Now you think about this loaf of bread, barley bread, coming in and taking out the tent. It's kind of a silly dream. You know, when I've told my kids this story, they were like, what? You know, this bread comes in and, you know, and takes these things out. So the barley bread, as I mentioned, was kind of the poor man's meal, and it represented Gideon and how he was the least in his father's house. He's of this clan that, you know, didn't have much, and all of it had been taken by the Midianites, and yet he comes in, the seemingly weak, helpless individual comes in and is able to take out the Midianite camp. And so the companion answers, verse 14, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon and the son of Joash, a man of Israel. And to his hand, God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. So now they're afraid, and Gideon's given some assurance here. And he stops and thanks God for giving him the reassurance that he needs. Verse 15, he worships the Lord. And, you know, he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. And so they have, in verses 16 through 21, this strategy that the 300 men are divided into three companies, and they are each given a trumpet and a torch, and the torch is covered by a jar or a clay clay pot that hides the light, and they come up to the camp, and they blow the trumpet, and they break those jars of clay, and they say, the sword of the Lord in Gideon. Now, it might have been that to have a trumpet, usually you would be a commander of troops, and to have a torch, you would be commander of several groups of people. So if each one of these 300 has one of those, it almost seems like there are 300 squadrons of soldiers. And so maybe that's why it made them seem much bigger than they really were. But anyway, they do this, and they come in the middle watch of the night. Now you remember, by the time the New Testament is open, the Romans had four watches. In Matthew 14:25, it says, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came out to his disciples walking on the sea. But the Jews had three watches of the night. And so they had the beginning watch. Lamentations 2, verse 19 says, cry out in the night in the beginning of the watches. So they would have three watches that would span the night where people would be on guard. And so where would the middle watch fall? You're going to divide the night into three portions, and you're in the middle watch. You're basically at midnight, right? So in the middle of the night, they come and they do as God had instructed. And what happens with the Midianites? The whole army is, you know, thrown into confusion, and they flee. And Gideon then is the means by which God provides the victory. And so God is able to use these 300 men to show that he can deliver through his power. And so he is a wonderful, amazing God. We don't have time to go into all of the questions here, but I just want to finish with this thought. And this is something that I think applies to us in a very real sense today. God said he would give victory to Gideon because he said, "Surely I will be with you." And to each of us, God makes the same promise. Whatever you're dealing with in life, remember, Romans 8, verse 31 says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" So whatever insurmountable army that you're facing in life, God's in your corner. And that makes all the difference. Let's have a prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful for these lessons that we learned from the book of Judges. We're thankful that you are our deliverer. We know, Lord, that our own efforts are feeble. They're useless on our own. They're not enough. But with your help and with us faithfully following you and simply obeying you, even in the face of fear, we know that we can be victorious because you're with us. And you've promised to love us and to deliver us if we will follow you and be faithful. Help us, Lord, to be like Gideon, to be people of action, to be people that even in the face of fear were willing to follow you. Help us to be reassured and to be bolstered in the faith by what you've provided to us in your word and the wonderful signs by which you confirmed your word. Help us, Lord, to be built up and to trust in you and to follow you. Forgive us of our sins. Deliver us from the oppression of our sins and the guilt of our sins. And we're thankful for your Son who you sent, who lives forever to be that deliverer and that judge. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.